Well, good morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John will be going to be in the second chapter this morning as we are continuing a series of sermons that we launched several weeks ago on the Gospel of John as we work our way verse by verse through John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel is totally unique Gospel in comparison to the other Gospels. It is not considered to be one of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospel is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because the majority of the material is shared, John is not considered to be lumped into that because 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is unique. In other words, you would not learn about these principles, these things about Jesus, unless his best friend told us about these things. And so we're going to be in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 this morning. But I'm curious, how many of you have ever seen the television show Undercover Boss? Anybody remember seeing it? It's a great show. It's right where the CEO of the company goes undercover, takes on disguise, and goes to the front lines of the company and makes observations about processes and quality and all of those kinds of things. And then he gets to meet people on the front lines. And these people on the front lines often have very heartwarming stories, and it's a really great show. Well, this morning, we're going to actually see the first ever episode of Undercover Boss, because this is when Jesus goes to church, right? This chapter, this section of John chapter 2 is when Jesus shows up at the temple. Now, of course, Jesus is God. He's 100% God, 100% man. And so in essence, he is, for lack of a better term, the CEO, the creator of, the institutor of the church. And in this particular scene, the temple of God. Now, he goes to the temple and he begins making observations about what is going on. And what he sees is happening, it does not make him happy. He has seen firsthand the distortion that has been brought to this, his creation. So let's dive into John chapter 2. Let's begin by looking at verse number 13. And it says this. Oh, I'm not turned on here. There we go. Verse number 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, first of all, the Passover was a giant celebration. If you are new to Bible study, this term may be new to you, the Passover feast. And the Passover was basically a giant celebration. You'll remember when God's people were enslaved in the nation of Egypt, God sent Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh refused to comply to that petition by Moses. And so, therefore, God sent a series of 10 plagues that besieged the nation of Egypt, the final plague being that of the taking of the firstborn son. Now, Pharaoh had a son in his house, and a beloved son in his house, and God made a provision for the Israelites to escape this very plague, this penalty. And the way he made a provision for that is he gave them an instruction. He says, you are to take an innocent lamb, and you are to slaughter it, and then you are to take the blood of that innocent lamb and spread it over your doorpost of your home, the doorpost of your home. And what happened is when the angel of death came, the angel of death passed over the homes that had the lamb's blood on the doorpost and only visited the homes that did not. And so therefore you have this term Passover, right? Where the angel of death passed over. God provided a way out. There's a wasp right there. Okay, thank you very much, Sonny, for taking care of that. I appreciate that very much. Y'all give Sonny a hand there, right? Good job. Okay. My goodness. So we have this Passover celebration. And then we see this. We said, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, this was common. In that day and age, there was a pilgrimage that would be taken to Jerusalem in order to celebrate this Passover feast. And so Jesus, as is accustomed with the law and the practice of Judaism, would travel to Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe in Jesus' day, there was anywhere between 2 to 3 million people that would come into the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. An ancient city where the infrastructure isn't fantastic, right? And you have 2 to 3 million people come to this city for this pilgrimage and the celebration of this Passover feast. And you can imagine that the city itself was packed, stretched way beyond its limitations, right? And so this is what's happening. He's celebrating this holiday. And by the way, the term holiday literally means holy day. So when we hear the term holiday in our day and time, it is a holy day. Well, Passover was a holiday. It was a holy day, okay? And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there even the Gentile believers would gather, right? So these are people who were not Jewish. They were from a different nation, a different heritage, a different ethnicity. You and I would be considered Gentiles because we were not Jewish, okay? And so even Gentiles who had been converted into Judaism would come for this pilgrimage, for this celebration of this Passover feast and this Passover meal. Now, people would travel long distances. They would travel great lengths in order to be a part and to celebrate this holiday. And so this is the scene. This is the setting of what takes place here in Jerusalem. So let's look at verse number 14. It says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So when we see the term in the temple, we're talking about not on the outskirts of the temple, we're talking about in the temple. Jesus now walks into the first courtyard of the temple. Here's the undercover boss making his way into the company. Now, let me show you a picture here of the temple. When you would enter into one of these gates, and this isn't the full expansion of it, but when you would enter into one of these gates, you would come into what is known as the court of Gentiles. Now, there's four main areas to the temple, which are referred to as courts. The first is the court of the Gentiles. Now, again, this is anyone who is not of Jewish descent. This was as far as they were allowed to go in temple worship. And then they would come up the steps through the gate called Beautiful into the court of women. Now, this was as far as the women in those days, Jewish women, could go within the temple courts. Then you have the court of Israel, so this is all Jewish men. Then you have the court of priests, which is where the priests were allowed to go. Then you have the holy place, and then the most holy place, which is only where the high priest could go. So you could see with each level of these courts, it weeded out a certain amount of people who would be there. So when Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees them selling oxen and pigeons and all kinds of things, he is in the court of the Gentiles. In this large open area here is where merchants have set up in order to sell these things. So they're selling animals for sacrifice. One of the things that would happen during Passover is as you made your pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you would bring with you an animal to bring to sacrifice for the atonement of your sin, right? And so, as you can imagine, people traveling long distances in those days, it was a lengthy journey. Remember, they didn't have airplanes or vehicles or anything like this. It would load up a caravan and sometimes large animals to bring them to sacrifice. Now, you can imagine that this would be a tremendous inconvenience. And then they would present their sacrifice before one of the priests of the temple, and that priest would tell them whether or not their sacrifice was legitimate or not. And so even after you traveled this long way, there was a good chance that the priest would say that your sacrifice that you brought is unacceptable in worship. In fact, that became the normal practice of this day. And so there was a business opportunity here, right? Every good businessman, they see, and women, they see an opportunity and they seize the opportunity. Well, what's the opportunity? Well, hey, we're going to take care of your sacrifices. Leave your animals at home. We're going to have acceptable sacrifices here. You can come and you can purchase one from us in the temple courts. Now, the problem with that, it sounds very nice and very convenient, is that convenience gave way to the sacred becoming secular, right? In the temple worship, what Jesus was observing was that which was sacred had now become a business opportunity. It had become secular in nature because they were charging 10 times the amount of what these animals were worth. Why? Because you were stuck. You were stuck in order to buy and go according to their own rules. Now look what else is going on here. There were money changers and the money changers sitting there. What are the money changers? Well, in that day and time, the predominant currency was Roman currency. Well, there was a rule enacted by the priest that Roman currency could not be used in temple worship. Why? Because it contains the face of Roman images instead of the face of God type images. And so they decided that they were going to say, hey, young men that were 20 years and older, they had to pay the temple tax. Well, what was the temple tax? It was 2 days worth of wages. So they would come with their currency and they would say, oh, you can't use that currency to pay this tax. You've got to use temple currency. Think Chuck E. Cheese. You guys know you take a dollar bill to Chuck E. Cheese, it's no good there at Chuck E. Cheese, right? You've got to get Chuck E. Cheese coins. Does that make sense? So this is what's happening here. But the exchange rates were ridiculous. They weren't fair. People were being taken advantage of. And so you could see what would anger Jesus as he comes into this environment. In other words, people were being exploited in their worship of God. People were being exploited, and the undercover boss was upset about it. So you could see what happens in verses 15 and 16. And Jesus, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So Jesus gets visibly upset. No one had to wonder whether or not Jesus was upset at this moment, right? He made a whip of cords. Now, think first ever Indiana Jones. Jesus hasn't beat, right? And so he makes this whip of cords. Now, I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. I would imagine it would take quite a while. But here Jesus is. He's watching this that's going on, and he's making this whip of cords. And a lot of people say, oh my goodness, was Jesus beating people? No, let me tell you what this was not. This was not Jesus beating people with a whip. Well, then you say, well, why is the whip necessary? Well, he's going to drive out giant animals, right? Well, how do you control animals? With a whip. And so Jesus, knowing what he's going to do, is making this whip of cords, and then he creates this big scene. And he says, listen, my Father's house is not to be a house of trade. In other words, there may be the exploitation of people, but not in my house. You guys remember that. So when you play a basketball game, when we play a basketball game, I coach junior high boys basketball with the homeschool co-op here in town, and it's been a blast to be able to coach junior high basketball and frustrating all at the same time. And so we say, whenever we have a home game, we're in the locker room, we say, hey, listen, this is our house, right? Not in our house, right? I think of who was that basketball player that would say, no, not in my house, right? And so that's what Jesus is thinking. He's saying, no, this is not going to happen in my Father's house. And so he gets visibly upset. Now, this is also not an unjustified rampage, okay? Jesus is not Jesus losing his cool. Remember, Jesus was sinless. Instead, this is a righteous anger that Jesus expresses. He is justified because of the exploitation of people and the exploitation of the worship of God. It was the sacred becoming secular. And so he said, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. This ought to concern all of us if we were to ever see that happen here. I would hope that if we ever saw the exploitation of people here at Trinity Baptist Church, that the people here would raise up against it. I hope that we would do that anyway for anyone who is being exploited, right? But let me tell you, 99.9% of the time, the anger in my own life is not justified anger, right? It's sinful anger, right, that rises up within us. There's a difference between a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger, right? What Jesus is displaying here is a righteous anger. In other words, it was justified. His actions were therefore justified. Now, remember, the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So it is possible to be angry and not sinning, but 99.9% of the time, I am sinning whenever I am angry. Does this make sense to you guys? Okay. So this was a justified anger. He seeks justice. Then he drove all the people and the things that were exploiting God's people from the temple. What was he doing? Jesus was rooting out the evil that was happening there. Listen, this is a great life principle, even for my own life. It is vitally important that in the sanctification process that you and I be actively involved in rooting out what is evil in our own lives, in our own heart. In fact, David would say, Lord, search my heart and reveal to me if there's any wicked way within me that I may what? Repent from those. Ask for forgiveness from those. Okay? So it's vitally important that we see the evil, even in my own heart, and we begin to root that out of our lives. It's hard work, but it is necessary work in the sanctification process. Okay? Look at verse 17. His disciples, this is Jesus' disciples, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. When the disciples witnessed all that was taking place, they were taken to an Old Testament passage. That Old Testament passage is Psalm 69, verse 9. It's what it says here. Zeal for your house will consume me. So this is Jesus fulfilling an Old Testament passage of Scripture. Now the word zeal carries the idea that one is enthusiastically passionate about something. Enthusiastically passionate about something. In this case, Jesus is passionate about the things that belong to God. Now this is convicting to me. Because I sit there and I think about and I take inventory of my own life and I say, what are the things that I am most passionate about? Right? For Jesus, the thing that he was most passionate about was the church, was his bride, were the things of God, holy things. But when we stack that up against what we are most passionate about, I mean, think about some of the things that we're passionate about. We're passionate about finances. We're passionate about all kinds of things, our jobs. Right, we're passionate about fame and recognition. We're passionate about power. We're passionate about junior high basketball, right? But the main thing that Jesus was passionate about was the church, the bride, his people, the things of God, accomplishing the will of God. This, I think, is very key. Because it is this passion, when you are that passionate, when you have that kind of zeal for things, you are willing to endure anything. I think that that kind of zeal for God's people, for others, is what drove, allowed Christ to go through and follow through with the cross. Remember what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Man, he wants to not partake in this. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But what is he most zealous about? What is he most passionate about? Yet not my will, but your will be done. This is convicting to me, beloved, because I know the things that I am passionate about are often not the things that God is passionate about. And we pursue those things with this hot pursuit, and we then ignore the things that God would say, I want you to be passionate about this and less passionate about that, right? This is convicting for me. What are the things that we would say we are most passionate about? He was passionate, and it caused him to spring into action. Can you imagine millions of people? I don't know how many people are in the courts of Gentiles witnessing what Jesus is doing, but can you imagine what is going through their minds? This guy has lost his ever-loving mind. This guy is crazy. This guy is out of his mind. This guy needs to be brought under control. And we know that's exactly what they thought. Well, how do you know that? Look at verse number 18. So the Jews, now when you see the term Jews there, what you need to think is temple police, right? So the temple had its own like police department. So you think temple police, and you also think the religious leaders of the day, okay? So they're representing the Jews, right? Does that make sense? So the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to do this? If you're going to come in here and mess this up and start quoting scripture, you better give us a reason that we could trust you for that. Okay, so this is what they're coming at him with. You better prove to us that you are more than just any ordinary man. Well, how does Jesus reply? Look at verses 19 through 22. Jesus said, the sign, so this is in reply to what sign do you give us? The sign that I'm going to give you is to destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Many times when Jesus spoke, people didn't understand. When Jesus would say things, people couldn't comprehend it. And the reason why I think that we can have some insight here is because we rest on this side of the resurrection of Christ. We understand what Jesus was saying because we understand it in light of the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in that day, they didn't understand it. They needed to use like a decode, right? And so what I want you guys to see is this. Whenever Jesus said, back in verse 19, destroy this temple, what he's saying is you got to look at an implied word here, okay? So it's almost like it's a command. Destroy you, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the sinners, the leaders of this corrupt temple, destroy this temple, my body, right, by crucifying it, by nailing it on the cross, and in 3 days, I will raise this temple up, right? Jesus is knowing exactly what it is that he is going to talk about. You will crucify me, but the grave has no hold on me. The Jews were so concerned about the temple that they missed God. Look at what they said. They said, this temple has taken 46 years to build. What were they referring to? What human hands did. This temple has taken human hands 46 years to build. And you're going to destroy it and raise it again in 3 days? They totally missed the point. They missed God because they were so focused upon their human hands. Now, you should know that in Jesus' day, the temple was undergoing a massive renovation project. That's why they say 46 years. And actually, they were in the middle of a building campaign at this point. It's taken 46 years to get to this point, is what they're saying. This total renovation project of the temple took 80 years. Can you imagine an 80-year building campaign? I mean, you think Baptists are bad about building campaigns. But I'm telling you, an 80-year building campaign, right? And guess what happened 6 years after they completed the building campaign? It got destroyed. It was torn down. Remember, Jesus is saying, listen, it is not about this earthly temple. It is all about me. It is all about Jesus. They missed God in the flesh. Then after the resurrection, I imagine that the disciples had this moment playing in their minds constantly. I just can't wrap my mind around what just took place. Jesus, I don't know what he's doing. I trust his work, but I don't know what he's doing. It must have been on his mind because John then says, when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. Remember, they had no earthly idea. They were following Jesus in obedience, saying, okay, you are Lord. I'm going to follow you at all costs. Even though we don't have all the answers, we can't see the full picture. But then when the full picture was revealed to them, it all made sense. Have you ever had something happen to you and in the moment you're like, how in the world did that happen? But then fast forward a few years, you go, ah, that makes sense. That's kind of what's happening here at this very moment, okay? Then verses 23 through 25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus performed many miracles. The reason why we know this is because many people believed. Why did they believe? Because of the signs. Now I find it very interesting. It says, but he did not entrust them to them. Why? Because he knew the heart of man. Listen, Jesus knows all people's heart. Jesus sees what we cannot see. Jesus knows the true motivation of the heart. Jesus does not look on the outside as man does, but he looks at what? The heart, right? He looks into the heart. So my question is this, what do we take away from this passage of scripture? How does it apply in 2020 in the United States, in our community? What are some points of application that we can take note of? The first is this: we need to be moved by injustice. We need to be moved by injustice. I believe one of the true marks of a Christian life is that they are moved by the injustice in our culture, the things that they notice. James 1:27 says this. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, that is the true practice of faith in Jesus, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, I think the heart of this verse extends beyond just orphans and widows. I think the heart of this verse is that true religion, if you want to truly follow Jesus, then it means you do something about the things that which people cannot do for themselves. You extend care for those who need care. You fight for those who cannot fight. Right? You stand up for those that need to be stood up for. You need to speak out for the voiceless. You need to spring into action. Jesus sprung into action. Well, what are the injustices that we see happening in this passage? I think that there are three major injustices that we see in this passage of Scripture that I want to point out to you. And I believe all three of these still happen today. The first is the exploitation of God. You saw temple leaders, church leaders exploiting God for what? For financial gain. You don't have to go very far, but click through a couple of channels to see that there are preachers doing such a thing, that there's an exploitation of religion for what? Personal financial gain. One time when I was a kid, I heard a preacher say, God's told me that I need $5 million. And I'm like going, man, I wish I could hear God like he hears God, because I could really use $5 million, right? And so we have this, we see this going on. But then there's also the exploitation of people. I believe one of the things that made Jesus mad was that we see racism happening here. Let me show you why. Where was all this taking place? The court of the Gentiles, right? We need to make sure that we get the Gentiles' money, right? We need to make sure that we exploit the Gentiles in this. Why? Because they can only make it a certain distance in the temple. Even further racism. Man, they're not allowed into the next stage, right? And I think that this made Jesus mad. I really do. I think he looked at all people across all races and he said, that is my creation. That person is made in the very image of God, and therefore they should be celebrated and embraced. That's why he extends his gospel and he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. I believe Jesus is upset because there's racism going on here, taking advantage of people that were a different race than them. I also think there's the oppression of people. I mean, it just is kind of nice that you get to decide that that person's sacrifice is unacceptable, and yet you also get your pockets padded because they have to buy another sacrifice. That is oppressing people. How so? How is that oppressing people? Because it's making people totally subject to the religious leaders of the day. It is oppression in the worst form. And I believe these are the things that we even see in our day and time today, whether it be human trafficking or whether it be drugs or all kinds of things, where we still see these things taking place. It was manipulation in the highest degree. And this, I believe, is what angered Jesus. And you know what? It ought to anger us today. Because here's the truth. The exploitation of God, the exploitation of people, and the oppression of people still happens. It happens every day. And my point is that we need to follow Jesus' lead, and we need to speak up and speak out and stand up against the injustices that we see around us. You want to know what the biggest injustice I see around us? The killing of innocent, unborn babies. That is an image bearer of God. We ought to stand up for it. You know what else I see happening that are injustices? I see women being beaten within an inch of their life. We need real men to stand up and support these people. I see hurting people that are affected by drugs and are oppressed by an addiction to something. They don't need rejection. They need love and help. And that we ought to be angered by that and not just sit and let it happen. We ought to be moved by injustice. But here's the deal. Listen, beloved, in order to be moved by injustice, you have to first see the injustice. And I think what happens so many times, this is confession time, this is my own heart, right? A lot of times I would rather not see and say ignorance is bliss. But I want you to notice something key in this passage of scripture with Jesus. When he comes into the temple, it says, in the temple, he found. Jesus lived life with eyes wide open, right? He was noticing hurt and pain and opportunities to be able to show his love and that God loves them. Listen, beloved, we need to live with eyes wide open. It's no longer okay for us to say, well, we didn't know. If we don't know, then we need to surround ourselves by it, right? We need to position ourselves in a way in which we see these things. My point is that we need to be moved by injustice. The second application point that I see here is that we need godly influence and accountability. We need godly influence and accountability. I want you to follow my line of thinking here. When Jesus was asked to give a sign that he could destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, give a sign for why he could destroy the, or why he could overturn all the tables and everything, he said, I will destroy the temple and this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This is what I think Jesus was trying to communicate. You no longer need an intermediary. Whenever I die on the cross for your sin, and I pay the ultimate price for your sin, you no longer need an intermediary. You no longer need a building in order to encounter God. Why? What happened at Jesus' crucifixion? You remember with the curtain that separated the most holy place? It tore from top to bottom. God was saying, listen, you no longer need a building. You no longer need a priest. I am available. Why? Because your sin has been taken care of. And what Hebrews says, we may now boldly approach the throne of grace. And so what I think he's saying is he's saying, look, I'm establishing a new way of relationship. The problem is that many people believe that this means that we don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. And that is a true statement. Right? You don't have to go to church in order to be a Christian. The moment that we are saved, Ephesians teaches us that the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and therefore, in effect, we become the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, right? And so we don't need to go to church to meet with God. That is very true. But Jesus, throughout the pages of the New Testament, it is very clear to distinguish the church from a building. Remember, the church is not a building, it's a people. It's a people who are once sinners, who have been blood-bought by Christ, who by faith have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life, and therefore has been redeemed in him. It is a people. It's not a building. And God has wired us for relationships. Jesus, in tearing down, saying he's going to tear down the temple, was not saying we don't need God's people. I think he's saying you don't need organized religion or a person to encounter God, but we need God's people for guidance, for challenge, and also for accountability. It's different than going to a building. Hebrews urges us in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It is the gatherings of God's people that stir us in love, stir us in good works, stir us in accountability. The gathering of God's people is valuable because of the impact that it has on our lives. This is also why it's vitally important for us to get connected in a group. One of our strategies is that we gather here together and we worship God together. We experience God together. I hope you're also doing it privately, and I hope you're spending private time in the Gospel of John, allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate things to you in this powerful gospel. But I also want you guys to know this, that you need to be connected in community. You need to be involved in a group, a small group of people where you are known and where you are loved and where you are cared for. And so it's vitally important that we get connected in a group. So we need to be moved by injustice. We need godly influence. And thirdly, we need to embrace true belief. Embrace true belief. Look back at what Jesus says in verse 24. It says, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. Now, he said this in light. This was said in light of Jesus performing many signs. And what else happened? People believed. Why did people believe? Because of the signs. But here's the deal. There is a difference, a huge difference, a great chasm between belief in God, in the existence of a God, and faith and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Those are worlds apart. They're not two sides of one coin. They're totally different. Why? Because the Bible says even the demons believe and they shudder. So there's something different about belief that is true belief. And guess what? Jesus knows the true belief of one's heart. And so what is it that's different? Well, I believe that the belief in true saving faith is not just saying you're a Christian. It's not just trying to do more good things than you do bad things. It's not just saying a prayer every now and then. That's not true Christianity. What is true Christianity? It's admitting that you're a sinner, you're a fallen human being, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and confessing him as your Lord and your Savior. That is true saving faith. It's much like if I were to bring a chair up here. I've used this illustration before, but if I were to bring a chair up here, this kind of belief in the existence of God would say about this chair, I believe that chair is sitting there. I even know all about that chair. I even know the threshold and the makeup and the dynamics of that chair and how much weight that chair will support. That is believing in the existence of God. I know God is there. I believe in a higher power than me. However, true belief is when we actually come up to the chair, we believe it, and we rest completely in it. That is worlds apart. I'm going to invite the band to come on up here today, and I want, as they make their way, I want you to ask yourself a question. What kind of belief have you embraced in Jesus? Have you embraced a belief that God exists? Or have you embraced a belief that has sprung into action and resulted in you fully resting on the finished work of Christ? Now, here's another question. Let me put it this way. If your life was to be demanded of you tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you say, well, God, I've tried to do more good things and have done bad things. I know I'm bad, but man, I really tried to do good. Would you say, God, I've acknowledged, I believe that you exist, and here you are, I see you face to face, and I believe that you exist. Because those answers won't satisfy, because those answers don't deal with your sin. You still stand condemned in your sin. The appropriate response to that question would be, well, God, you shouldn't let me into your heaven. I'm a broken human being, full of sin, and in the deepest recesses of my heart, evil exists. But I'm begging you, not according to my own life, but because of the free gift of Jesus Christ, that you would plead his blood over me and find me forgiven. That is the right answer. Now, I don't know everyone's heart in this room. I don't know what you have done with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But one thing I do know, Jesus does. Jesus knows the heart of all people. Have you fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus as the Lord and boss and Savior of your life? Doesn't mean that you're free of mistakes. It just means that you've embraced the forgiving penalty that Jesus paid for you. The grace and the mercy by faith alone. I want every head bowed and every eye closed here this morning. And I want you to search your heart. Allow Jesus to look at the heart that he already knows and speak to you. Where do you stand? Have you truly embraced Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life? If not, today is the day of salvation for you. In a moment, there will be those that will be here at the front, myself included, and we would love nothing more than to make sure that you have a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and we're singing. And if that's you, you desire to meet Jesus, maybe for the first time, truly meet Jesus for the first time, you just come and take our hand and say three words: I need Jesus. That's it. Lord, we pray that you would move in power this morning. God, that you would stir in our hearts. God, that you would reveal the depths of our hearts, our true standing before you. Father, and for those that are in this room that are far from a relationship with you, God, would you speak to them with clarity, Lord God? Would today be the day of salvation for them? Lord, would you stir in this, your people, God, a desire to speak out and to stand up for the injustice in this world? God, to be agents of transformation in our culture and in our society. Father, may the worship that we give to you be pleasing to you, Lord God. Not be something where you come in and you are displeased and disheartened and disgusted, but Father, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord God, for the fullness of who you are. God, would you stir in our midst this morning? Would you move in power? We beg of you, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. You respond this morning.